This morning we're going to finish up what we were discussing last week from verses 23 through 27, talking about taking up your cross and being Christ's disciple. And we're going to go out of order a little bit after we complete this section, verse 23 through 27. We're going to finish the chapter 51 through 62, because that has the same theme of discipleship. And then we'll come back, Lord willing, if we have time, and do the Mount of Transfiguration. But since we're talking about discipleship this morning and cross-bearing and self-denial, I did want to recommend an excellent book on that. It's a short book. It's called The Shadow of the Cross, Studies in Self-Denial by Walt Chantry. Many of you know Pastor Walt. You heard him preach for Pastor Fred's anniversary this past year. And I think probably most of you have this or are familiar with the book. But if not, please pick it up from our bookshelf. It is very, very good. And Lord willing, I'll be quoting a little bit from it later on this morning. So I'd recommend this book very highly. Last week, when we finished in Luke chapter 9 and verses 21 through 27, I was trying to make the point that when Peter confesses that Christ is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the Messiah, he's the chosen one who has been sent from heaven to do the work of God the Father, I was trying to bring out the point that while Matthew in his gospel records the predictive prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," speaking of the truth of the confession of Christ, we were looking in the book of Acts that Luke doesn't record the predictive words of Christ. In other words, we don't have here in Luke chapter 9 Christ saying, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But what Luke does is in the book of Acts, he gives us the historical fulfillment of what Christ promised, what he predicted. And so last week we looked at Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, and we saw that the content of Peter's sermons was the exact same thing as verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And that truth right there that Christ revealed to the apostles after they confessed him as the Messiah formed the basic content of Peter's messages. And that's what was bringing people into the church. That was the foundation stone upon which Christ was building his church in the book of Acts. So this morning, what I want to do as we close out this section here is I want to make another connection that when Christ goes on in verse 23 and says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That aspect of Christianity is also brought out in the book of Acts. And so I just want to look at a few verses from the book of Acts. If you'll turn over there, the book of Acts. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 4, that there are these twin aspects of Christianity, that there is the message that is to be preached concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have the life that is to be lived based on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the particular life that is being lived out here in the early chapters of Acts is one of suffering and self-denial. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 3, after the apostles preach, you see, "And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." And then in verse 18, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And then verse 21, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened." So the disciples are going through physical and verbal abuse based on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 5, you see something very similar. In verse 18, "They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." And then all the way down in verse 40, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So you see the persecution is starting to escalate. Initially, they just put them in prison. They threaten them verbally. But now the persecution is escalating. They are physically beating them. And then they are intimidating them verbally and being harsh with them. And then if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, Of course, Acts chapter 9 is Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And we find out that as soon as Paul is converted, Christ tells him, gives him a general idea of what he has been set apart for. And what he's been set apart for in verse 16 is this: "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Again, that was the exact same thing that Christ had revealed to his 12 apostles on earth when they confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord. And so when Paul becomes an apostle, when he sees the risen Lord, when he is set apart for the Lord's work and understands that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he was dead, buried, and raised again on the third day. When Paul understands that by the revelation of Christ, he is immediately told the exact same thing as the other apostles: how much you must suffer for my name. So right at the very beginning of a Christian's life, there is this element of suffering. I want you to turn to one last passage in Acts chapter 20. This is the Apostle Paul again. Acts chapter 20, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's taking his leave of them. And he says in verse 22, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Again, almost word for word what Christ said to his disciples: whoever, you know, loses his life for my sake will save it. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. It's the exact same truth. We need to understand as Christians that suffering in the Christian life for the sake of Christ is not theoretical, but that it is actual, and that church history bears out the fact that it happens generation after generation after generation. And oftentimes we in America are surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you go through. And we in America sometimes seem very shocked when the world doesn't accept us, and when the world, you know, in our country right now, fortunately, we don't have to deal with physical abuse, but we seem surprised when people curse us or snub us socially or ignore us. It comes as a big shock. This was not a shock to the disciples. This was not a shock to the Apostle Paul. Right from the very start of his Christian walk with the Lord, he understood that this is what was going to take place. And it's very interesting. He says, I don't know what's going to happen in the future except one thing: I'm going to suffer. And Christians always want to know what's going to happen in the future. You know, we wish we could have a prophecy predicting, well, what's God's will for my life? Well, the Bible tells us what God's will for our life is. We know the future. We're going to suffer for the name of Christ. And we need to wrestle with that. We need to deal with that. And then understanding that, we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this method of cross-bearing is just as important for building Christ's church as the preached message of the gospel. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9 to see this. Acts chapter 9. That a daily Christian life of self-denial is just as important for spreading the gospel as the preached message from the pulpit. You see this in verse 36. "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with Simon, a tanner." So here we have the Apostle Peter being given an incredible opportunity to preach the gospel there in Joppa. And why was he given that opportunity? Because there was a woman named Dorcas who denied herself and who served others with the means that God had given her. And when she passed away, the Lord brought Peter to her and gave him the ability to raise her from the dead. And so that opened a door for the gospel to go forward. If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 8, you see something very similar taking place. There's persecution of the church. Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we read this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The word there for preaching the word means they went about gossiping the word. It means they just kept talking about it everywhere they went. They kept talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that persecution, suffering for Christ, individual Christians taking up their cross and following their Savior was one of the means that God used to build his church. And sometimes one of the temptations that can come to a church like ours, a Reformed Baptist church, is that sometimes we as individual Christians and members of the church feel that our duty is done when we've sort of secured the pulpit. Okay, we have a good guy in the pulpit. He's preaching truth. He's really good. You know, the gospel is going forward. And so then that's, we did our job. And we're supporting him, and he's up there, and he's doing a lot of good work. But that's not the only means that God uses to build the church. Each member of the church is supposed to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ and speak the word where God gives them opportunity and live a daily life of Christian sacrifice for the Lord, just like Romans chapter 12 tells us, that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices for the Lord. And sometimes, because we do have such a high view of the pulpit, and that's a good thing, but sometimes we make it seem as if that's kind of the pastor's job to do the evangelism or to be a good Christian, or, you know, if somebody has trouble in the community, it's like, we'll go to the pastor, even though the pastor might not even know the person, and we do. That's an opportunity where we can reach out to that individual right from the get-go because we already know their situation. And if we have been living a life of self-denial in front of them, then we've been giving them a good testimony of what Christ has already done. And those two means, the message and the lifestyle of individual disciples of Christ, is how Christ builds his church. And that's historically how it took place in the book of Acts. And if you read church history, that's how it takes place in every single generation, historically speaking. Any comments or questions before we move on to the next discipleship section in Luke? Go ahead. That's a good point. Yeah, we certainly don't bring it on ourselves, but there ought to be a distinction between what is a Christian and what is a non-Christian. If somebody is looking at us, they ought to be able to tell that one person's following Christ and one person is not. Yeah, that's a good point. Any other comments? Go ahead, David. That's right. Yeah, and there's a difference. You know, athletes, NFL athletes, deny themselves. You know, they eat very well, and they don't eat certain things. I mean, if you read, I was reading the diet regimen of Kobe Bryant, who's an NBA star. I mean, it's just incredible how disciplined he is with what he eats and what he refuses to eat, and yet it's all done for self. And the Christian ought to do everything because of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the outside, it may look the same. You know, you have one individual getting up early in the morning, you have another individual getting up early in the morning. But the motivation is love for Christ, not love for self. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 through 62. And again, like I said, we're going out of order, but we'll come back to the transfiguration. I want to stay on this theme of discipleship. So let's read Luke 51 through 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now you'll notice that as we get into the theme of discipleship and following the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll notice that verse 51 is what sets the tone for this particular section. When the days drew near for him, that's Christ, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And of course, when we read that word Jerusalem, we know what's going to happen. We know that he set his face to go to Jerusalem because he's going to die on a cross. He's going to give his life for those whom he loves. And he is going to rise again and then ascend into heaven. All of that's going to take place at Jerusalem. And so Christ is following out his Father's will. He is resolutely, intentionally, and purposefully setting his face towards Jerusalem to do all that the Father has asked him to do. Now, as he does that, there's a misunderstanding with some of the people that see him doing this. The Samaritans seem to reject him because they think that what he's doing is a particularly Jewish idea. That, oh, he's going to Jerusalem, therefore we don't want to have anything to do with him. And that if he's not going to be for us, if he's not going to be interested in what we're doing, then we don't want any part of Christ. And so they seem to reject Christ because his face is set towards Jerusalem. James and John are quite confused about exactly what Christ is doing. They want to tell fire to come down from heaven to consume the Samaritans. They weren't called the sons of thunder for nothing. And you can imagine they had just gotten back from casting out demons and doing miracles. Maybe they wanted to add one more thing to their repertoire, you know. All right, well, we cast out some demons, now let's start calling down fire from heaven. We don't know exactly what prompted this vicious response, but Christ simply rebukes them and moves on. We need to remember what John tells us in John chapter 3, that the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to save the world, and that he came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to tell fire to come down from heaven. That will take place when Christ comes again, and he will be the one who is doing the judging. He will be the one who is setting aside the sheep from the goats, not us. We will not be the ones calling down judgment on others. I was reading, there's a history of the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales, and in that book, There were some rough characters in that book that the Lord saved, and there were two ministers that were arguing back and forth about a point of doctrine, and the one minister said, "You know, well, you are a heretic." I mean, it was just the worst kind of labeling and slandering. And the other said, "Well, you're a heretic," and you know, it just kept getting worse and worse. And the one man said, "Well, on the day of judgment, I'm going to stand up and condemn you," and the other guy said, "Well, on the day of judgment, I'm going to stand up and condemn you." And there was a third man who was watching both of these men go back and forth, and he said, "Well, on the day of judgment, I don't think either one of you are going to say anything." And that ended the argument. Fortunately, there was enough of the Holy Spirit in them that they realized they'd gotten a bit out of control. And they listened to a rebuke from a younger man who knew what the day of judgment was all about. And sometimes we as Christians can be ferocious towards unbelievers. And it is never our job to consign people to hell. We do not preach people into hell. We do not condemn them into hell. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his prerogative as judge. and our job is to present the gospel, and if they reject it, we leave it at that, and we leave them in Christ's hands. It's not our job to call down curses on them or anathemas or anything like that. But I want to get to the three individuals that come to Christ in verses 57 through 62. We have the first individual coming up in verse 57 who comes to him and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, how would you describe this person who's coming to Christ, this first would-be disciple? How would you describe this individual and his attitude towards our Lord? Go ahead, Penny. Okay, he's zealous. Good. Anything else? Go ahead, Mr. Berry. Unrealistic. Okay, why do you say that? Yeah. Yeah, he didn't know where Christ was going. Yeah, similar to the disciples when they wanted to be, or I guess it was their mother who initially asked the request to be put on the right and the left. And Christ said, well, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going through? Oh, yeah, we can do that, you know. They didn't have any idea what Christ was going to go through. Okay, so there's zeal. There's some unrealistic notions of what Christ is about. Anything else? Zeal without roots. Okay, good. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, very good. Yeah, I will follow you wherever you go. Yeah, so who's going to be doing the work? You know, me. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, Matthew tells us that this person was a scribe, and so while they were zealous, it's important to understand that they weren't totally uneducated. It wasn't a totally uneducated person. It was an educated person, someone who was familiar with the scriptures, but what they lacked was knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just like Will said, they were focusing on themselves rather than on the one to whom they were speaking. And you look at Christ's response. When Christ responds to this individual, he doesn't rebuke him, really, but he doesn't accept him either. He simply gives him teaching. He teaches him, and the content of the teaching is the person of Christ. Foxes have no holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you're going to follow me, you have to know something about the one that you're following. I'm the Son of Man. I'm one who came to be humiliated. I am one who doesn't even have a home to lay his head. I came to suffer. I came to serve. I came to save. Are you willing, when you say you're going to follow me, do you understand that that means that you're going to be serving other people and that you are going to have to be the one to give something up so that others can move forward in the kingdom of God? That was what Christ was teaching this individual, and it was daily deprivation. I mean, we think about nowhere to lay your head. Christ is talking about going to bed at night, so this wasn't like a one-time thing. Like, oh, well, last night I had to sleep outside. It was every single day Christ was living this lifestyle, and that this individual was going to have to live a lifestyle. Sometimes, you know, they have camping trips or expeditions where you can, you know, hire a guide and go climb a particular mountain in another country, and it's like a 10-day trip. You know, you fly in, you get your guide, you got all your gear, you make it to the top, you take your pictures, you come back, and then you're home again. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not about making it to the top of the mountain and taking a few pictures so you can tell everybody that you were there. The Christian life is daily. It is deprivation on a constant basis. In a sense, it goes against nature. Even animals have homes. Christians have to give up what even would be considered normal under most circumstances. It's not normal for Christ not to have a home. Even animals have that. And Christ is saying, I'm not even on that level. And in a sense, that's what a Christian is. That what is acceptable, what is normal for many people, what is not sinful, it's not wrong, the Christian has to say, because I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to deny myself whatever that is. And it's not even sin. If they did it, it wouldn't necessarily even be sin. But they are denying themselves out of love for Christ, out of an understanding that because I'm a Christian, I'm not the same as everyone else. And I can't indulge like everyone else indulges, even in a acceptable way. You'll see the second person that comes up to Christ. This is a little bit different situation, because this person doesn't seem that they approach Christ on their own, but Christ picks them out. To another, he said, that is, Christ said, follow me. So here, this person doesn't come up to Christ sort of full of self-confident zeal, but Christ gives this person an explicit command. Again, so many times we wish we had the will of God written out for us. This guy had the will of God written out for him. Christ said, follow me, and he still didn't want to do it. So many, many times the problem with us is not that we don't know God's will for our life, but that we do, and we don't want to do it. And it's difficult to do. And so Christ said, follow me. And this man has an excuse. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, commentators kind of go all over the place on this one, because it seems pretty harsh that Christ would say, you know, hey, just let that one go. Some commentators say, well, this man's father wasn't dead yet. He was just sick. And so that he was asking Christ, let me stay around until my father dies. And so Christ, you know, then he would have had to wait to follow Christ. Others say, no, this is exactly what Jesus said. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. And what it says is what it meant. And elsewhere, Christ says, you know, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. And this is what Christ is talking about. But either way, it's an issue of priorities. It's a matter of urgency. That we in the Christian life need to have an urgency about serving the Lord. That there needs to be the idea that my life is put on hold for Christ. That if, as I'm going forward and serving Christ, he's not going to be the one that suffers when I go through a circumstance. I'm going to be the one that suffers. That I'm going to take the hit. That Christ and his kingdom will go forward even if I have to go backward. Even if it's a legitimate thing, even if it's something that nobody could, you know, nobody would point to us and say, well, you're being lazy or you're being soft. You know, they would say, well, that's a legitimate thing to attend to. That Christians need to understand that Jesus Christ and his kingdom take first priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. That's the principle that Christ is getting at here. It's this urgency. And we as Christians need to have an urgency. Peter talks about being holy all the more as you see the day approaching. That Christians above everyone else believe the revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And that means that each day we are getting closer to the Lord's coming back. Today we're closer than we were yesterday. Christ is coming more quickly today than he was yesterday. And there needs to be that sense of urgency when we get up in the morning, that sense of urgency as we go to work, that we are doing this for the Lord, and that we are serving our families for the Lord, and that above all else, the Lord takes precedence, even above family and above family members. Now, you see something very similar with this third individual. This individual says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, Christ is speaking of loyalty here. It's an issue of loyalty. You can't serve two masters. It's not, Christ isn't saying that you can't take care of your family, but he's saying you serve me first. You put me first in every circumstance. And I want to sort of sum up what Christ is saying in three principles that I think are absolutely essential for us to understand. And the first principle is that when we become a Christian, discipleship and cross-bearing and understanding who Christ is and what is expected of us is not something for an experienced Christian. It is something for the brand new Christian. That as soon as these individuals came to Christ and said, I will follow you, he immediately started teaching them about the cost of what it would take. Oftentimes there's a culture in evangelical circles to get people to come into the church, and then you sort of, once they're in the church, once they kind of feel comfortable with what's going on, then you sort of say, okay, well then now this is what's expected of you. And yes, hardships do come. We didn't tell you that at first, but yes, Christians sometimes do have trials. That's not Christ's method. Christ's method was, do you want to sign up? Do you want to come? Then here's what's expected. He told it flat out, the truth, right from the get-go. And many individuals say, well, I want to go to heaven. You know, I want to be a follower of Christ. Okay, well, here's what it means to get there. If you've gone on a long trip with children, you understand that you say, well, do you want to go, you know, to grandma's house? Yeah. And, you know, they're already at the car. And it's like, okay, well, do you have your snack for the car? Do you have your sippy cup? Do you have your blankie? Do you have your, you know, teddy bear? You know, I'm still back here packing the diaper bag. You know, and the kids are like, well, come on, what is taking so long? And it's like, well, you don't understand all that it takes to get to grandma's house. You know, it's like you don't just get in the car and go. And there are so many people that just want to get to heaven. Well, what is taking so long? You know, let's get there. I mean, you meet in Pilgrim's Progress, Pliable, right? You know, Pliable's talking to Christian. He says, well, tell me more about what heaven's like. And Christian says, well, there's no tears, and we're going to have beautiful garments. And Pliable says, well, hurry up. What is taking so long? And Christian says, well, I've got a burden on my back, you know? I mean, I can't run. And then they fall into the slough of despond, and Pliable's out the door. He can't handle it. And Christian has to pursue the celestial city all by himself. And again, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we say we're a disciple of Christ, it means it's going to affect our job, that when we take a job, the first thing we consider is the kingdom of God. The first thing we consider is the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. Proclaim the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's what ought to take priority. When we get married and we're wondering how we ought to live our lives as Christians, a married couple, it affects us. It's the kingdom of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that takes priority. When we have children, it is not t-ball and soccer that take priority. It's the kingdom of God. And we teach our children the kingdom of God. Oftentimes, Americans complain and whine because, you know, the government takes prayer out of schools. And we say, well, you know, prayer is an integral part of the Christian life, and that's terrible that our government is taking that out of schools. And then the church has prayer meeting, and no one's there. Well, you can't complain about prayer being taken out of the schools if you're not going to come pray with God's people. And if we don't use the privileges that we have to worship God one day a week, all day focusing on Him on the Lord's Day, we have no right to expect that the Lord will continue to give us that privilege. And we have no right to complain when the government takes it away if we are not exercising that and using that privilege responsibly. We have the Word of God in our own language. We can read it any time of the day that we want. We can make time for it. We can make time to pray. We can come together as a body. And being a disciple of Christ means that we have to say, well, yeah, this is important, but Christ is more important. And serving Christ is more important for ourselves, for our family, and also for a watching community, because, as I said before, this is how Christ builds his church, by a group of Christians coming together and witnessing by their lifestyle, by cars parked outside the church every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night to the community, that this church is serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, and I already mentioned this, but the kingdom of God is our focus. And you see that in verse 51 as well. I pointed out from the other verses, but in verse 51 as well, Jesus says Luke says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isn't that very strange language? The verb there for be taken up is the verb for ascension. When the time came for him to ascend to heaven, what did Christ do? He went to Jerusalem so he could be crucified. He got to heaven by means of Jerusalem. He got to the ascension by means of crucifixion. That was how Christ pursued heaven, was crucifixion. And that's how each disciple ought to pursue it, is that when we're going through our trials, we think to ourselves, I'm doing this because the Lord's going to bring me home to be with him one day. This is not drudgery. This is not slavery. This is joy. That as Christ went to Jerusalem, the whole time he's thinking, I'm going to be ascended. I'm going to go back to be with my Heavenly Father. And that's the Christian's attitude. As you go through each trial, you're thinking, this is the kingdom of God. I have been given something that no one else on earth has been given. Simply by God's mercy, he's given me this kingdom. And so I'm going to pursue him and put to death the misdeeds of the body because of the kingdom of God. And then lastly, and this is from Walt Chantry's book, Shadow of the Cross, he sums up the discipleship of Christ, of following Christ in this way. He says, it's not a direct quote, but paraphrase. He says, it is universal. That means every Christian needs to do it, not just super Christians, but it's universal, perpetual, painful, intentional, and deadly. That's the Christian life. That's what we've signed up for. It is universal, perpetual, painful, intentional, and deadly. We can't do that. We can't do that. The cost is way too high. We can't give up our life. But Christ has given up his life for us, and he is not asking us to do anything that he has not already done. That when he was going to be ascended, he went to Jerusalem. And he is commanding each disciple to come to Jerusalem in order to be ascended, to put themselves to death, to be crucified. That's what Christ is asking us to do. And because he's already done it and been raised from the dead, we know that we also will be able to do it because of his power and his strength. It's not guesswork. We're not wondering, if I give this up, what will happen? We know what will happen. Christ will repay it 100-fold. And when we get to heaven, we will have almost no remembrance. If we remember the trials, it will only be to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ the more. We will not remember any pain at all. Just like Paul said, that our present sufferings aren't worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the attitude of the disciple of Christ. Do you see how that is a totally, totally, totally different view of Christianity than most of us think on a day-to-day basis, myself. I mean, I'm not saying it's out there. I'm saying it's right here. It's in my heart, and that we struggle with this on a day-to-day basis. Any comments about Christ's discipleship? Go ahead, Clay.
Yeah, you talked about cross-bearing was something for the new Christian, not the old Christian.
Yeah.
I was thinking that people in the persecuted countries,
mm-hmm.
before they become
Christian, right.
they know what's in store.
That's right. Very good. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, any other comments about following Christ and being his disciple? Okay. Well, it is something that we need to pray about and seek the Lord's will about. Let's go ahead. We have a few minutes. Let's go ahead and start in on the Transfiguration. There's no way that we're going to be able to finish everything there today. But just so you know where we're headed and how this ties into discipleship, is that as we go through the Transfiguration of Christ, what we learn about Christ from the Transfiguration will enable us to follow him as a disciple all the more. So it's not that these two subjects are unrelated, but that discipleship and what we learn about Christ at his Transfiguration go together, and I hope to show you that as we go through this. Now, the Transfiguration of Christ is recorded in each one of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's a very, very tightly packed account. It's a very tightly packed event, and there's no way that we can go through everything, all of the themes that are here. But I would like, in the few minutes that we have today, to focus on the fact that the Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals him to be a prophet. The new covenant prophet that we have. And I want to start off by thinking about the function of an Old Testament prophet, especially as it relates to Moses and Elijah, because they were the ones who were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. And then we want to compare Christ's prophethood with the Old Testament prophets. Now, in the Old Testament, just from your knowledge of the Old Testament, what was the function in Israel of an Old Testament prophet? In other words, why did God establish that office in Israel? What were they supposed to be doing? Okay, speaking to the people from God. Very good. Thus saith the Lord, right? And what was the content of their message? I'm sorry, go ahead. They spoke for the Lord. Okay, Ms. Todd. Right. So repentance because of wickedness. And what did they appeal to when they said the people were wicked? To what did they appeal? What was the standard of righteousness?
The law of God.
The law of God. That's right. So the prophets came preaching the law of God. They preached repentance. They preached righteousness. Sometimes we think that, the law of God, the first time that the idea of righteousness in the law of God was around was when Moses came. But Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached the law and the gospel. He knew what the standard of righteousness was. He understood God's righteousness. So this wasn't something that was unique to Moses' day, but of course it was most to the fore with Moses. So, okay, they preached the law of God. What else did they do? We just went through Micah. You're going to crush me here if you don't remember at least one or two of those key verses in Micah. What did Micah do? He preached repentance, he preached the law, but what else did he do? Go ahead. Yeah. Right. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, right? Forgiving transgressions. Very good. Go ahead, Stephen. Exactly. Yeah, there was a predictive element, and what were they predicting? What God would do, specifically the Messiah, right. For out of you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are least among the clans of Judah, out of you shall come forth a ruler for me, for Israel. So the Old Testament prophets preached the law and the gospel. They preached God's standards of righteousness. In other words, they preached his preceptive and decretive will. Preceptive will of God. God has two wills, preceptive and decretive. Preceptive means his moral design for our life. Decretive means what he has done or what he is going to do. And so when the prophets came to Israel, they preached morality, they preached righteousness, but then they preached God's decrees, they preached God's promises concerning the Messiah, concerning the salvation that would be worked by God's anointed Messiah. So that's what they preached. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read this in verse 15 and then verse 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And of course, those words are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that on the Mount of Transfiguration in verse 35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Christ is the new covenant prophet. And we're out of time, but next week we'll start there and we'll be comparing Christ's ministry with that of Moses and Elijah and how he is our new covenant prophet. Any questions or comments before we close? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that discipleship, following Christ, is something that every one of us shrinks from. Those of us who love Christ and who know him, even we at times shrink at the cost. But we pray that you would give us grace to serve you, grace to put to death the misdeeds of the body, grace to follow our Savior to Jerusalem, and to crucify everything that would keep us from holding fast to him. We thank you that he has gone before us. We thank you that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that he went to Jerusalem for the joy that was set before him, and that he ascended, and that he was placed at the right hand of God the Father on high. And we thank you that he is ruling over all things on our behalf. We pray that you would give us strength to worship him this morning. In Christ's name, amen.